Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be back with you as we get cranked up here. At first glance there, I thought we were getting ready to start doing offerings in Sunday school. I thought that's what we were doing. I was like, where are those funds going? I didn't know for sure, but we're doing that in the main service. It's a low bar, as he said, just got to take a shower and get a coat on. I might swap out. Someone else teaches Sunday school class. I'm going to go do ushering. Well, no, it's great to be back. As most of you know, and I think most of you know, we're on our third week now in our class, Your Greatest Doubts and Fears. Some of you might be new. Some of you may have been here from the start. Thanks for making it out. I've really been excited about this topic. I think this is one of the most critical topics for Christians to think about these days. Just being honest about the doubts we face in the Christian life, and then equipping us for how to interact with people who sort of push those doubts in our face against us, and we have to have some sort of response to them. So we've been working our way through this class over the last few weeks. We got a ways to go, but I'm thrilled to be doing it with you. And you get the little gold star again for making it through this crazy weather stretch. I got in my car today. I have this little water bottle in my car. I get in the car, I'm driving to church, and I try to open the water bottle. It's like rock solid frozen because it's parked. My car been parked outside. So it's been nuts, but hopefully the weather will be improving as we go. Before we get cranked up into today's topic, just a few reminders as we get going. One reminder is I'm posting every one of these classes, the recording and the handout, on my website each week. Usually it posts on Monday or Tuesday, depending on the logistics of it all. And so if you don't know my website, it's just michaeljkrueger.com. And you go to my website, and you have to find, this is the key, because people have been asking me this, you have to find the post about this Sunday school class. Okay, and it's only about two or three posts old now, but in the future, you'll just have to search it or see it. And it's this new Sunday school class on Your Greatest Doubts and Fears. Just type in doubt in the search line. I'm sure you'll find it. And then when you open up that post, there'll be a list of all the classes, and you'll see all the handouts and all the recordings right there. I remind you of that because, A, you may miss a week, but also, and I've said this many times, and I'll say it again, maybe you have a friend that's asking these questions. Maybe you have a neighbor, a coworker, family member that's struggling with these issues of doubt. Send them the link and say, hey, why don't you listen to this? And then we can have lunch and talk about it. I want this class to be more than just equipping us, but hopefully reaching out to those around us. Also, I mentioned in the first couple weeks, and this is the last time I'll mention this since I think everybody's probably cycled through, this class is largely based off my book I wrote last year called Surviving Religion 101, which is designed for college students' big doubts and fears. But, you know, the topics are for all of us. And so a lot of the material you'll find familiar if you read the book, but then we're covering a lot of topics that aren't in the book, too. And so just keep this in mind as you think about supplemental reading for the class. All right, so what are we going to do today? Well, you should have an outline nearby. And at the top, it should say number 3, and this is a big one. You probably saw it on the schedule today. Last week, you'll recall, I think was the greatest doubt we have as Christians. Why is it that it seems like the smartest people don't believe? This week, I think, is the greatest challenge for non-Christians. This is the sticking point, particularly in our postmodern world today. Now, it's a sticking point for us too, right? Sometimes we doubt because of the topic today. But when you talk to non-Christians, this is number one on their list of objections to the Christian faith. So I'm looking forward to unpacking it. You can see the wording of I said there. Does saying Jesus is the only way make us arrogant or intolerant? Now, the world will say, yeah, of course. We're going to say, well, not so fast. Let's see what the right way to think about that is. So this is a big topic. Let me pray as we get rolling on this one this morning, because we're going to need God's help. Lord, you're so good to us. You're so good to reveal things to us. Lord, help us today to realize that, yes, Jesus is the only way, but that doesn't make us arrogant. It actually just makes us humble to trust what you've told us. Lord, help us to remember that today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So a few years ago, I found myself watching Oprah Winfrey. Now, that's probably the main question you're asking. What was Mike doing watching Oprah Winfrey? I don't know how I got on this episode. But you know how it is. You're just watching TV one day and it's on and you stop. And this one caught my attention because Oprah was interviewing Tom Cruise on Scientology. Now, you may remember the history. This goes back 10, 15 years when the whole Tom Cruise Scientology thing kind of blew up. And everyone's like, this is a weird religion. Why do you believe this? So Oprah said, well, I'll have Tom Cruise on my show, and he can explain Scientology to everybody, and we can talk about it. So it caught my attention because it was about religion, and it was a big sort of showcase of what postmodern people think about religion. And of course, you know Oprah, she always has comments and thoughts about religion. So here's Tom Cruise and Oprah talking about Scientology. Fascinating discussion. And they're going around and around on what they believe and don't believe and how it's perceived and so on. And then Oprah asks the most pointed question in the whole thing. She says, now, you don't actually think Scientology is the only right religion, do you? And you could feel this moment in the interview, like, whoa, she just asked the question. What is Tom Cruise going to say? And you felt the tension rise, right? This was the dividing line. Which way he went decides the whole interview. If he says, yes, it's the only right religion, things were not going to go well. And if he said, no, it's, you know, just one of many religions, then you could expect, well, there'll be this sort of big sigh and release. Okay, well, then we can keep talking. And sure enough, Tom Cruise said, oh, no, 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 it's not the only right religion. It's just, you know, one option among many. You could feel like the whole interview just changed from there on out. Finally, you could see Oprah breathed, the audience breathed. Everyone's like, oh, well, then you're a sane person. It's okay, we can have a normal conversation now, because surely the worst thing you could possibly believe in the world is that your religion is the only right religion. Now, as I watched that whole interview play out, I thought to myself, man, what would have happened if Oprah was interviewing a sort of biblically orthodox Christian and asked that question? What would have happened? The person would have had to say, yeah, I do think that Christ is the only way. I mean, you could just feel like that would have just exploded, because in our world, you just don't say that. Now, here's the reality. As Christians, we, of course, believe that Jesus is the only way. But all of us, if we're honest, wonder about that. We may wonder whether it's true because we have moments of doubt. That's what this class is about. Or we may feel a little bit sheepish about it in such a way that we're like, well, I think it's true personally, but I'm kind of looking over my shoulder. I hope no one ever asks me. And if they do ask me, I'll probably find a way to hedge around it. Or we'll talk about that later. Or, well, it's complicated. And we sort of shy away from the answer that the Bible gives. And so what I want to do today is I want to unpack that objection a little bit with us so we can understand exactly what the objection is and how to respond to it. And here's the complicating factor. The objection about Christ being the only way is multifaceted. It's actually four objections in one. And what happens in conversations, if you don't untangle the four different objections all jumbled together, you'd be talking about one thing and your non-Christian friend's talking about another thing and it gets all discombobulated. And what I want to do today, and this isn't normally done with this question, I want to unwind the four layers of this. So what I want you to think about today is this class is four different threads that bind together with this strand of exclusivity. Christ is the only way. But there's four different ways that people object to it. And we want to talk about each of those four ways. Okay, so look at your outline. Let's just see what those four ways are. First, it's a claim of arrogance. Aren't Christians just arrogant know-it-alls to say this? We're going to talk about that first because that's the most common. That's one thread. Then look at the second thread, Roman numeral 2. Aren't all religions essentially the same? In other words, the first thread is to say Christ is the only way is saying something about you as a Christian. You're just an arrogant know-it-all. The second objection is different. It's saying, well, Christ can't be the only way because all religions are the same anyway. So, you know, it's still about the same thing, but it's different. Okay, flip your notes over. Look at the third thread. But aren't all truth claims relative anyway? Whenever someone says they know something, leave religion out of it for the moment. When you say something is true, it just means it's true for you. You'll notice in our world today, there's this, people put the possessive on truth now. My truth, you hear that language a lot? Your truth, you know, stand up for your truth. Be all about your truth or, you know, my truth or what have you. And we're going to come back to that. And then this last one is often tacked on and forgotten. Number four, if Christ is the only way, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? Are we going to tell the guy in the desert island that's never heard about Jesus? Sorry, tough luck, pal. So notice that all four of these are really about the same objection, but there are four different threads linking it together. We're going to unravel that today and hopefully give you some tools to respond to these. Let's start with the first one. Aren't Christians just arrogant know-it-alls? This is one of the big ones. Years ago, my family took a visit to the Biltmore House here in North Carolina, up in Asheville. And it was, I think it was over the holidays we went up there, and it was beautiful. They had it all decorated for Christmas. But when we were up there, there was this sort of art display going on. And on the art display, there's different kinds of art. There was paintings, and then there were sculptures, and there's different things. We're walking through this exhibit, at the Biltmore House, and we came across this very odd exhibit. I remember this very specifically. It was a sculpture of an elephant. And then on the elephant were crawling on the elephant all around three or four different little human beings. And they were blindfolded. And one of them was touching the tail of the elephant. Another one was touching the trunk of the elephant. Another was touching the leg of the elephant. And they're all holding onto the elephant but blind. My daughter Emma at the time, who was young, said, "What in the world? I'm no artist, but this is strange, right? What is going on here?" And what we had come across, and you may have even heard this, is a very common illustration about the way religions work. Religions, people claim, are like blind men discovering an elephant. And when blind men discover an elephant, they're blind, so they only feel part of the elephant, but they think the part they feel is the whole elephant, right? So someone feels the tail of the elephant and says, "Oh, elephants are like ropes." And another feels the leg of an elephant and says, "No, elephants are like tree trunks." And then another feels the snout of the elephant and says, "No, elephants are like snakes." And you see the point. The point is, see, they're all right. No one's ultimately got all the answers. And to say you have all the answers just means you're arrogant. Now, that illustration is everywhere. You've probably heard it in conversations. You can certainly Google it online. And that's at the heart of this first objection. And I'm going to come back to it later, and you'll discover that, like most things like this, the elephant illustration is actually in itself exclusive. Making incredible claims that has no grounds for making. Now, what is our response to the idea that Christians are arrogant know-it-alls? Is that what we are, just kind of cocky? Like, "Well, you other religions just aren't as good as us. We're smarter. We got it figured out." Well, I'm going to give you two sort of pushbacks here, two rebuttals on this first one. All right, look at point A there. Christians are arrogant only if you assume the world's definition of religion. This is an example of people slipping in their assumptions in the debate through the back door and not telling you. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. If someone said, what is the world's definition of religion, what do you think they would say? Open it back to you. What does the world think it means to have a religion? Just a reminder for those who are new, you can chime in whenever you want, because I welcome questions and comments. Yep. It's a crutch, okay. So it's the idea that you're doing it just because it makes you feel better or kind of cope with the world, okay, good. Other ideas of what the world thinks about religion?
It's your system of beliefs.
It's your private system of beliefs that you've put together, right? One of the things that's key about the world's definition of religion is they think that you've assembled it. It's created by you, okay? What else is in the world's definition of religion? Something beyond me that I'm trying to figure out. Here's the thing I want you to realize about the world's definition of religion. People think that religion is a man-made quest to discover the divine. And if it's a man-made quest to discover the divine, then obviously it's a flawed, fallible, limited quest, right? Because God is out there and we're down here. So if religion is us trying to figure out God, who he's like, whether he exists, that's what religion is. In the world's eyes. Look the way I put it in your notes. First bullet point there. The world defines religions as man's fallible, flawed attempt to find God. That's what the elephant illustration is doing. Humans are blind. They're just doing their best. Now, by the way, if you grant the world's definition of religion, then Christians are arrogant, by the way. This is the thing you don't realize. Given their definition, we're saying that we figured it out better. We constructed our own religion more effectively. We've discovered the divine better than anyone else. Sorry, Buddhism, you only got partly to the divine. Sorry, Hinduism, you discovered a few things. But Christianity, wow, look how great we are. You know, we found our way all the way there. But that's thinking along the lines of the world's definition of religion. That's not the Christian definition of religion. This is where I want you to learn to turn the conversation. The world thinks all we're claiming is that we found our way to God more fully than someone else. And that would be arrogant if that's what we're claiming. But that's not what Christianity says. Christianity says the opposite. You can see how I put it there. It's God revealing himself to man. Christianity, at its core, and you know this, isn't our belief that we found God or that we worked our way to God or we discovered God. Christianity is about God revealing himself to human beings. This is the beauty of Christmas every year when you celebrate Christmas, right? It's not that we've discovered God and we sought God, we pursued God. No, God pursued us. And he revealed himself to us. In other words, the Christian claim isn't arrogant because we're not saying, "I discovered God. I figured God out. I worked really hard. No, the Christian type is an error because we say that, no, God has simply revealed himself to us, and we just simply have received and embraced what he revealed about himself. Okay, that leads to the second little pushback here. Point B there. Christians are only arrogant given the world's definition of religion, but secondly, Christians are only arrogant if they have no grounds for their claim. I want you to think about this for a moment. A claim is only arrogant if you have no basis for saying it, if you have no basis for knowing it. I'll give you an example here, and I take this from my friend, my colleague, James Anderson at the seminary. He uses this illustration. I think it's really good. This is a British illustration. He's British. Imagine telling one of your friends that, hey, you know, this afternoon, the Queen stopped by my house, and we had tea together. Now, if you live in Britain, that'd be pretty awesome. That'd be pretty awesome in America, right? If Queen Elizabeth, you're just sitting at home one day, and the doorbell rings, you open up, and there's Queen Elizabeth, and there's her entourage, right? All her little sort of attendants, and they're like, well, I would like to have a tea with you. You're like, okay, come on in, and you're putting all the junk away, and you have tea with the Queen. You tell your friends later, you wouldn't believe what happened to me today. The Queen stopped by, and we had tea. Now, what if your friend said this to you? How arrogant for you to claim that. Now, you'd be like, do we have a category mistake here? It's only arrogant to claim that if I'm making it up, or I have no basis for it, or no grounds. But if I have a reason to know that the Queen came to my house, if I was there, if I opened the door and I saw her, that's not an arrogant claim. It could be false. I could be making it up. Okay, so it could be a false claim. But the one thing it couldn't be is an arrogant claim if I have grounds for it. What you realize then is that the arrogant thing only works if you have no basis for your claim. It doesn't matter how grand your claim is. It doesn't matter how far in scope it is. It could be the greatest claim in the world. It's only arrogant to make a great claim if you have no basis for it. Now, what's our basis? Well, we don't believe Christianity is the only way just because we think our religion is the best. I always tell this to my students when we talk about this topic. I'm like, you know, some people think that when Christianity says it's the only way, it's like a sports team. We're number one, you know. It's like you have your favorite sports team, and you're like, wow, we're the best. We're better than all other teams. And of course, everyone knows you're not really better than all the teams. Just every team says that, right? When sports comes around, what does every team say? We're number one. We're the greatest. And then back in their mind, they know, well, actually, we're probably going to lose at some point. But this is what you say when you're cheering for a team. Some teams, you just say you're the best because you love your team. Is that what's happening when we say Christianity is the only way? That we just love our religion so much that we're like, we're number one, we're number one. No, what we do is we base it on what's been told to us. Okay, our grounds is that Jesus actually said it, and the Bible actually teaches it. Now, I put a couple verses here, and this is just a sampling of all the places you could go to sort of learn about how the Bible teaches about exclusivity, about Jesus being the only way. The first one there is the most famous, right? John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is the place to start in these conversations, because when we say Jesus is the only way, we're just like, I'm just simply repeating what Jesus said. I'm not making this up. I'm not saying, I want Christianity to be the only way because I want to feel really good about my own religion. No, I'm saying Christianity is the only way because Jesus, who's at the core of Christianity, says he's the only way. Is it arrogant simply to believe Jesus? No. Now, Paul thought the same thing. We see in Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, before we leave this, here's the question for you. These passages all claim that Jesus is the only way, yes, but they do a little more than that. They don't just say he's the only way. They actually start hinting at here why he's the only way. And I want to make sure we don't miss this fact, because this is one of the beautiful things about the Christian claim. The Christian claim that Jesus is the only way isn't just the bare claim. It actually has a logic behind it. Why is it that Jesus is the only way? Look down at these verses again. What's the logic in the Christian worldview for why Jesus is the only way? It's because we love our religion so much? No? What do we see there? Okay. Who said that? Mediator, right. In other words, why is Jesus the only way? Because he's the only one that can be a mediator between God and men. If there is a broken relationship between God and men, the question is, well, what can bridge that gap? What can break between those two things? The logic is only Jesus is that mediator between God and man. You see that in any other verses? Look down again. Where does that theme pop up in these other verses? Okay, Acts 4:12, heard it here on the front row, salvation is found in no one else. Okay, the implication there is that someone is paying for your sins. Where else?
No one comes to the Father except through me.
Yes, you want to get to God, but you have a broken relationship with God. How do you fix that broken relationship? Through the mediatorial work of Christ. He's the one that died on the cross for sinners. Here's one of the things I say in conversations with non-Christian friends all the time. I'm like, do you realize that Christianity is not claiming this arbitrarily? We're claiming this because Jesus himself claimed it, yes, but we're also claiming it because it's inherently the logic of the faith. If you're going to get to heaven, you need a way to have your sins paid for. And we're claiming that Jesus is the only one that can adequately do that. And so one of the questions I usually ask non-Christians in these conversations is like, well, you know, what's your way of paying for sins? Do you have another Savior out there I don't know about? Another way to fix the sin problem? I would just say this hypothetically. Maybe Jesus isn't the only way if you have another path to pay for sins. You know what that's interesting about that question is it forces them to think about, yeah, what am I going to do about my sins? And do I have another path? You know what's interesting about other religions we're getting ready to get to in a moment? No other religious figure ever really even claimed to pay for sins. It's like there's no other competition in this category. It's not like Muhammad said, I'm a savior of sinners. No other religious leader ever claimed to it to do it. There's a question of whether he actually did. There's not even claim. In other words, Jesus is the only game in town when it comes to someone who can save you from your sins. And so if you tell your non-Christian friend, okay, maybe there is another way. If you could be able to pay for sins somehow, then maybe you could get to heaven without Jesus. What is that way? Could you share it with me? At that point, what you'll end up hearing most often is, well, if I work really hard, then maybe my sins can be paid for. I was like, you know, even if you were perfect from here on out, that doesn't fix the past sins. It doesn't erase them. God's a holy God. You think he just says, don't worry about it? I mean, there's got to be some way to pay for those. Okay, so this whole first Roman numeral is key. It's not arrogant if, in fact, it's revealed. Okay, this is the point. All right, let's look at the second Roman numeral. Tied in with this, and I started getting there already, is that we rebut this idea that it's bad to claim Jesus is the only way. First, no, we're not arrogant if we're simply receiving what God has revealed. But then secondly, the argument is, well, look, you guys shouldn't be saying this, you Christians, that Jesus is the only way, because Christianity is just like every other religion. They're all pretty much the same, aren't they? And here's where you realize that there's a sense out there in the world that you know, all religions have one basic purpose, and that is to make people better people. The whole point of religion is to make the world a better place. The whole goal of religion is to help people be good. And golly, can't we just all get along here? Why do you Christians have to, you know, ruffle things by saying Jesus is the only way? I mean, it sounds like you're just trying to pick a fight. All religions are the same. Let's just all be on the same page and stop saying stuff like that. That sounds pretty convincing. But is it true? Are all religions essentially the same? And here's where we're going to have a little pop quiz today. You can see I've said it there. Religions have many irreconcilable contradictions. No, they're not all the same. They're actually different in so many ways, and Christianity is different with them in so many ways. Let's just explore this for a moment. And here's where I'm going to take you back to your like junior year in college religion class, right? Which you're like, wow, I don't remember anything from college. Certainly I don't remember that. But we're going to dust off that knowledge. Are religions all the same? What are some differences between them that you can just see out there?
The belief that Jesus is the Savior and not just a good person.
Okay, so one of the things that people say who are in other religions is that Jesus is just a good moral teacher. But Christianity says that he's not just a good moral teacher. So those are irreconcilable contradictions, right? We say Jesus is a good moral teacher, just not only a good moral teacher. All right? What other things? Yep.
Based on your good works.
Okay. Many religions basically say you save because you're moral. Christianity says, actually, no, you're not. So there's a contradiction there. Not all religions are the same.
Ethics.
Say more about that.
Islam has different standards for how men and women are to treat one another.
Right. So you have very strong sort of moral claims from Islam about the way men and women are, the way they dress, their inherent dignity, and Christianity would have very different things to say about that. So there's some major differences there. Yeah, I saw a hand back here. Yep.
I was thinking about both Hinduism and Buddhism, the ultimate goal is escape.
Yes. So you're trying to get away from the world. In fact, there's a denial of the reality of the world, and Christianity and other religions would say, no, it's a real world. Yeah, Alberto?
To try and maintain
Okay. The Trinity is one of the big differences in Christianity and every other religion. We could go on and on here. When's the last time you had someone knock on your door, by the way? I was out in my yard working. This was years ago. My kids were little. I was in my yard working in the backyard. And one of my, I think it was my son John, runs up to me and says, "Dad, there's someone at the door." And I was like, it's like a Saturday. And I'm like, I bet I know who this is. So sure enough, I went and I opened the door, and it was Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have, usually if you've had any JWs come to your door, there's the main guy, and then there's the sort of Padawan learner, disciple, right? The sort of, I want to be a Jedi, but I'm not a Jedi yet guy, right? So there's the older and the younger. And, you know, I answered the door. I said, "Hey, what's going on?" They're like, "Well, you know, we're with we're Jehovah's Witnesses. We're out to talk about, you know, what to believe about Jesus and so forth." And they're like, "You know, can we talk to you?" And I was like, "Absolutely. Let's have a conversation." So I step out and we have this long conversation. And it's interesting. The older guy was trying to get the younger guy to learn how to deliver the speech, I guess. And it quickly got on who is Jesus, no surprise. And then it got quickly on John 1:1, right? "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then the underling was like, "You know, the Greek there says XYZ. And I was like, "But actually, I've read that a few times. It doesn't actually say that." And then we had this little back and forth, and you realize there is a big contradiction. They say, no, Jesus isn't divine, right? The Jehovah's Witness claim is that he's like semi-divine. He's not fully God. Okay, we could go on and on here. All religions aren't the same. So the idea that Christianity is sort of forbidden to claim exclusiveness because all religions are the same simply doesn't work. By the way, whenever someone says all religions are the same, you would say, but there's some religions you would reject. What about cannibalism? There's some religions that are based on cannibalism. So you're saying that's equally valid? I like to press people to follow through with their claim. If all religions are the same, then you think cannibalism is just as good as any other, if that's part of a religious system, is just as good as any other religious system, right? And they're like, well, I may have to stop there, right? You know, and so in other words, oh, you mean some religions are wrong. Here's the thing you may not realize is that even the non-Christian wants to say certain religions are wrong. But didn't he just get finished saying they're all the same? And you realize what he's really wanting to say is that you can't say that, Christians, that Christianity is the only right way, even though we're willing to tell people they're wrong. You Christians can't tell people they're wrong. So pressing people on this point, you realize they're just not going to follow consistently with it. There's even religions they won't accept, they won't follow, they won't believe in. I mean, another example of this is sort of the, if you're, you know, a couple years ago, they had a big documentary on the Branch Davidians in Waco with David Koresh. And that was a cult in every real sense of the word. And maybe you know about what happened then and the thing set fire and they all committed suicide and so forth. So all religions are the same. All religions are equally valid. So the Branch Davidians are equally valid, equally good religion as every other religion? Well, you find very few people saying that. In fact, on the contrary, they're going to say David Koresh was a monster. He killed all those women and children. He ended up having relations with all these women and ended up fathering all these children. I mean, the guy was a cult leader in every sense of the word, but yet all religions are just as good as every other? No. You realize after a while that that's just rhetoric, and no one really believes that themselves. Here's the other thing I want to say on this, all religions are the same thing, and that is, and you guys started hinting at this, Christianity is different in some key ways that no one else shares. It's not just that the religions are internally contradictory, but there's something really unique about Christianity. Now, one of you already mentioned it, and that is the idea of salvation by grace, right? That going to heaven is not what happens to good people. Going to heaven is what happens to sinners, bad people who've been forgiven. That is completely foreign to almost every other religious system out there. There's this show on TV that was famous years ago called The Good Place. Some of you may have watched it or know about it. It's a fascinating show because it's about heaven. And the whole premise of the show, and it's kind of this funny comedy, and there's various layers of religious discussions, but the premise of the show is exactly what you expect. The people end up in heaven, the good place, are people who are good. And it doesn't matter what religion you have. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu or Buddhist or Christian. As long as you're a good person, then you go to the good place in this TV show. Think about how foreign the Christian idea is. No, the Christian idea is that bad people go to the good place. People saved by grace. Now, that doesn't mean God wants us to stay, quote unquote, bad people. He wants us to change and grow and bear the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, fair enough. We're working towards being better people by grace, but heaven is not for the good people in the Christian system. That is entirely unique across all systems. But here's a little tip for you in a conversation. If you really want to sort of help people realize what makes Christianity distinctive and unique, it all comes down to the person of Jesus, okay? It's not just the concept of saving by grace. It's the person of Jesus. It's not the idea of Jesus. It's not the concept of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. We're the only people with Jesus. Now, there's the cults that claim Jesus, okay, Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, but Christianity has something that no one else has, and that's the person of Jesus. And in a conversation, like, when all the dust settles, the reason Christianity is unique is because Jesus is unique. He is definitively not just another religious leader like Muhammad and so forth. And if you study that, if you study him historically, you realize this is the thing that sets us apart. Of course, Alberto is correct too. I mean, you could add to that the sort of Trinitarian nature of God, right? That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. So much more to be said there, but all religions are definitively not the same. Okay, flip your notes over. Let's look at the third thread here. This is tied into it, and you'll notice it when you have a conversation with someone, people don't stay on one thread. They'll hop around, right? First it's you're arrogant, then it's like, well, all religions are the same, then there's more about how arrogant you are, and then now they over to, well, you know, truth claims are relative anyway. And here's where we come to a third thing that slipped into the conversation, and it's this concept of relativism. Now, you've heard of this before, of course. This is the essence of postmodernity, the world we live in today, is the idea that truth claims are purely subjective, that there's no absolute truth, that whenever you say something is true, it's true just within your world and for you. And so truth is what we call relativism. And as I hinted at earlier in the class, the language of our culture just says this, right? It's, you know, your truth, my truth. It's not just truth. It has to be your truth and my truth because we're different truths. So you can see this just pervades our world. You can't have a conversation with anybody without relativism just being sort of the water everyone's drinking. So how do you respond to the claim that there is no real truth in the world? Let me give you two layers on how to respond to this. I think both have their place. First, I think you could push the person you're talking to about whether they're really consistent with there being no truth. I think you'll find very quickly that they're not consistent with it. People think that when they say Christianity is just your truth, not my truth, they think, well, that means truth is relative, but do they apply that to other parts of life? Are other things truth relative? Let's talk about that for example. What are some places that you think that non-Christians by no means are going to be relative in other parts of their life? You know, it's when you talk about religion, it's like talking about food, right? Oh, you like, you know, Brussels sprouts? I don't like Brussels sprouts. So the religion works that way, people think. It's just a matter of taste, okay? But you don't apply that to other things in life, but you can see if you push it, the non-Christian's unwilling to do that. So what are some examples of places you know they're not going to be consistent with this? Yep.
Is gravity real?
Okay. Go to the hard sciences, right? So you make a truth claim, it's relative, it applies to you and not to me. So when I say the world is round, or the earth is round, that's true for you and not for me, or vice versa? And you realize, whoa, if you said that, then all modern science suddenly starts to crumble. No, when you say the earth is round, it's a truth that's ubiquitous, regardless of whether you're this religion or that religion, and whether you're tall or short, or male or female, or live in Europe, or live in America, it's true. Not just true for you. Okay, so the sciences are one place. Yep.
When they get on an elevator.
Okay, how so? What do you mean they get on an elevator?
Elevator designed to be safe. It's got a safety factor of 8.8 to 1. And
wow, I don't know how you know that. Okay, great.
Okay. Because it's been engineered.
Okay.
Engineering is based on truth.
Okay, so to rephrase the question, you know, when you say truth is relative, and everybody has their own truth, I bet you hope that the guy who built the building you're in didn't think that. Or who made the elevator you're riding in didn't think that. Or the bridge that you drive over. Imagine engineers going, oh, well, yeah, 2 + 2 = 4 for you. That would be a bad engineer. Please don't ever work on my house, my church, or anything. No, you don't want them building bridges, right? In other words, once you realize, well, okay, so are we saying then what if someone said, okay, fine, some things truth isn't relative, but religion, it's relative there. Okay, now at that point you can say, well, is that just an arbitrary claim? Like, where are you getting that idea? How do you know that religion truth is relative, but truth isn't relative in other places? That's actually a claim of truth itself. And you're getting it from your own brain? You're just declaring it to be so. Let me tell you how it works, Mike. Religion, when it comes to religion, truth is relative. When it comes to building bridges, truth is not relative. Oh, thanks for sharing. So you know about the universe enough to make that declaration. But I just thought you just said you didn't have access to knowledge in the universe. What you realize then is that they're smuggling in certainty through the back door here. And pressing them on this is really, really important. By the way, when they say relativism works for religion, even if it doesn't work for other things, not if you have religion like Christianity, because we make absolute claims about history. Think about the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. What if someone says, well, Jesus rose from the dead for me, but not for you? Like, that's no different than saying the world is round for me, but it's not round for you. I mean, either Jesus rose from the dead historically or he didn't. You can't say he did for you and he didn't for me. You start applying that to other parts of life, you're going to have bridges collapse and the world fall apart. So what you realize, it's an arbitrary, self-serving distinction. Okay, here's the other thing about relativism, and I've already hinted at this. It's ultimately self-refuting. And I know you know this, but it's important that we just say it. Relativism says there is no absolute truth. But notice, when you say there is no absolute truth, you're at least claiming one absolute truth. Namely, the thing you just said, which is that there's no absolute truth. And you realize, wait a second, I'm actually sawing off the branch I'm sitting on, right? I'm like, no. Don't you realize? I'm telling you how the world works. Here's how the world works. There's no absolute truth. And I'm like, are you sure? Because if you are, then you just made an absolute truth claim. Now, if some of you are like, wow, you lost me there, Mike. Let me just put it in a different language. Look at your notes, that first bullet point. What if I wrote this sentence on the board? I don't have a board in here, but I wrote it in your outline. What if I wrote the sentence, all sentences are false? I want you to think about it with me for a moment. If I say all sentences are false, is that sentence true? Well, it can't be, because all sentences are false. But even if it were true, then it's false, right? Because it says all sentences are false. In other words, it's a self-refuting statement. This is exactly what relativism does. And here's what I want you to realize. Relativism is really absolutism in disguise. Okay? It is claiming we're humble, we're not making truth claims, we're more tolerant. But then you realize, actually, when you start peeling back relativism, relativism has its own absolutism built in, namely that there's no absolute truth. And it's very, very certain about that. So you realize it is a veiled form of absolutism. To make this point very clear, I've given you a quote there in your outline from a Buddhist spiritualist by the name of Sri Chinmoy. He's actually quite popular in certain sort of New Age circles. I plucked this quote out because I found it so fascinating, and I want you to help me to analyze this quote for a moment, okay? So look down in your notes, and I'm going to read it out loud, and then we're going to talk about it. Here's what he says. False religions will find fault with other religions. They will say that theirs is the only valid religion and their prophet is the only savior. But a true religion will feel that all the prophets are the savior of mankind. Now, you hear a statement like that and most of our world says, yes, that is so brilliant. That just rings true. Wait, what did I just say true? I mean, that rings something else. It's makes me feel good. I don't know what it would be. But there's some sense in which people feel like that just is inherently obvious. But look again at it. Does that sentence or those sentences make sense? Why not? I'm opening it up to you here. What's your response? You don't want to stretch in my class. I'll call on you, so watch out.
So if a prophet from another religion is supposed to be believed as a savior, but he's of this other religion and criticizes alternate religions and says they're false, then he can't be both true and false at the same time.
Right. Okay, so you've got that self-contradiction thing again. What other things do you see wrong with this statement? These sentences from Chinmoy.
He's finding fault.
Yes. Right. Didn't he just say you shouldn't tell other religions they're wrong? Isn't that his whole point? But what is he saying to religions like Christianity? He says, well, you're wrong. Look at it again. False religions. He's saying those religions are false religions. They're wrong. Or the ones that find fault with other religions. As if he's not finding fault with other religions? Did I miss something? I mean, the irony of this quote is that he's spending the entire quote criticizing other religions. And the whole thing he's criticizing about other religions is that they're criticizing other religions. And you're like, but you're criticizing other religions. What you realize then is that, as I said, relativism is a veiled form of absolutism. Built into it is its own truth claims. And here's the language I use, smuggled through the back door. Why do I say that? Because they pretend on the surface they're not doing it. They pretend like they're not making any truth claims. And your job is to realize the truth claims they're actually making, even though they're not going to volunteer them for you. Now, this brings us back to the elephant example. I said I would come back to this, and I want to. Remember the example. I was there at the Biltmore looking at this artistic rendering of it. You've got this elephant with these blind men crawling all over it, and someone's saying, hey, you know, this is the way religion works. It's only partly, everybody's only partly knowing the truth. So you Christians need to back off your exclusive truth claims. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that illustration just repeated as if it's obviously true. Now, I had you critique Chinmoy. Now I want you to critique the elephant illustration. Does the elephant illustration work? What's wrong with it?
There's someone on the outside saying that that's the elephant.
Okay. In other words, notice the premise of the elephant illustration is that the men are blind, and it's fallible men looking to find God. But what if God actually just opened your eyes so you could see what the elephant was? Or to put it another way, what if the elephant talked? What if the elephant revealed himself? In other words, the premise of the whole illustration is that people are blindly pawing around in the dark to figure out what's God like. But what if God told you what he's like? What if God actually said what he's like? Well, then the whole illustration falls apart. Okay, that's one critique of it, but there's a bigger critique here. Does the illustration make any truth claims?
There's an elephant.
Okay, it's making a truth claim about the elephant.
There's a paradigm they're looking through to say, well, the leg is like a tree trunk, and the trunk is like a snake. Well, what is a snake? What is a tree? You've got a claim you're making there.
Do you realize that the person giving the illustration claims to see the whole elephant? In other words, when someone gives this illustration, here's how religion works. It's this person, this one. What the person using the illustration is saying, let me tell you how religion really works. I'm standing above it all, and I can see how it works. One person is looking at the leg, one person is looking at the trunk, and one person is looking at the tail. But the person giving the illustration isn't blind. The person in the illustration is basically making an enormous, grand, sweeping truth claim, namely, hey, all you guys out there who think religion works a certain way are wrong. Let me tell you how religion really works. But isn't the whole point of the illustration that you don't know how religion really works? In other words, the illustration only works if you smuggle in omniscient knowledge from the start to tell everybody the way religion really works in order to tell them you can't really know how religion works. And you realize the whole thing crumbles to the ground. This is one of those things where you realize what has happened to our education system over the last 50 years, that people can't read a sentence from someone like Chinmoy and realize, wait a second, you just contradicted yourself in the very claim you're making. What I want to help you do is to realize when someone comes to you and with the sort of relativism stick to beat Christianity, you need to realize, hold on a second, you're actually as dogmatic as the people you're claiming to critique. Okay, that brings us to the last of the four threads. The fourth one, and this is no light one either. I want you to notice what got us here. The first thread was, well, you're arrogant. That's a version of this concern about Christ being the only way. Then the second thread is, well, all religions are the same anyway, so stop claiming Christ is the only way. The third thread is, well, isn't truth all relative, so Christ can't really be the only way. And then the fourth one is a different one, isn't it? Here's the fourth reason Christ can't be the only way, because it would be unfair. It would be unjust. It would be wrong. This is where we come to what I call the man on the desert island problem. By the way, for those of you who are parents, your kids somehow inherently know this problem. I don't know how they figured it out, right? Doesn't every child ask their parents this question? You teach them the gospel, hey, you have to trust in Jesus to be saved, and ask him for forgiveness for your sins, and then some brilliant seven-year-old says, but what about the guy on the desert island who's never heard about Jesus? What happens to him? And then you're like, here's Dr. Kruger's phone number. Call him, and he'll just... No, that's not what you say. I hope not. now I know who's been calling me, you know. No, you're like, I don't know. What? You start doubting. You might think, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Sounds a little unjust. Sounds like God is sort of arbitrarily sort of condemning people. Is he really going to send someone to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus when they never had a chance to believe in Jesus? Now, let's be honest, this is a hard question. Arguably, we could devote a whole class to this question, right? It's too bad we can only look at it as the final thread here. But people will say, that's unfair and unjust. And here's what tends to happen. Even in Christian circles, people start thinking, well, maybe there's another way. Maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Maybe if they're just sincere in their heart and they follow their religion as sincerely as they knew how, then that's enough. Or but you probably don't know this. There's whole theological spheres of discussion out there of scholars writing about this, trying to sort of come up with other sort of ways besides Jesus as the only way. How do we respond? Let me just give you a few thoughts here to respond to this person on the desert island problem. First one to note is the idea that God owes salvation. When we sort of object to the man on the desert island problem, it's almost like we're saying, well, God, you never gave them a chance. But that implies that God owes people a chance, that God owes people a shot at being saved, if you want to think of it that way. But does God owe people the opportunity for salvation? I think sometimes we mistakenly think, yeah, he kind of does, because, you know, that's the way God ought to do things. And I think that's a misunderstanding of the way grace works and the way salvation works. If salvation is a gift, and it is, then it's not obligatory by definition, because if it was obligatory, it wouldn't be a gift. Gifts aren't owed. What would happen? Have you ever done this in your head? Probably you have. What would happen if God just didn't save anyone? Would he be less than God? What if Adam and Eve have sinned and God just said, well, I told you that if you sinned, you would die, and I'm gonna bring the judgment I promised, and that's it. What if God just let creation roll on and just judge people for their sins and didn't save a single person? Now, in our mind, we're thinking that would be wrong, but would it be? It's only wrong if God owes salvation. Here's the thing. What we should be amazed by is not that God judges people. That's actually fairly consistent with his character. What should amaze us is that he saves so graciously so many sinners. To put it another way, we're shocked by the wrong things in this discussion. But here's the other pushback on the man on the desert island problem that I think is important for you to know. And that is, I want you to notice the way I phrased this. I did this intentionally. And remember I told you that in most conversations, people smuggle things in without you knowing? Notice how I phrased the objection. How can God send people to hell for not believing in Jesus? Is that why God sends people to hell? Does God send people to hell for rejecting Jesus? We say it that way, but actually it's not true. God doesn't send anyone to hell for rejecting Jesus. He sends people to hell because they're sinners without their sins paid for. Whether they've heard of Jesus or not, they're still sinners without their sins paid for. If they hear Jesus and refuse to believe in him, well, then their sins are still unpaid for. If they never hear of Jesus, then they still have sins and they're unpaid for. Don't think that God sends people to hell only because they heard about Jesus and reject him. No, God sends people to hell because they're rebellious sinners, regardless of whether they've heard about Jesus. Now, when you say, but how could they be rebellious sinners if they don't know they were sinning? But the Bible does say they know they're sinning. Romans 1, right? What does God tell us in Romans 1 through the book of Romans? He says that every human being knows there's a God because it's revealed in creation. The man on the desert island knows there's a God because it's revealed in creation. And God's law is written on his heart because he's made in the image of God. And he's actively, consistently broken that law his entire life. Now, if that's the dilemma, now the question shifts. Now it's not a question of, is God obligated to save that person? The answer is no. And now the question is, isn't it amazing that God saves anybody in that position? By the way, this is why we do so much missions work, isn't it? Why do we care about missions? Because we think the man on the desert island needs to hear about Jesus to be saved. Okay? He needs to hear the good news of the gospel to be saved. And this is a really important part of this entire discussion. Okay, so let me draw this to a close here. What do we try to do today? I'm hitting what I think is the biggest non-Christian argument against the Christian faith. Okay, now that doesn't mean we don't internally struggle with it. We do. But it was, remember last week's discussion, I think, is our biggest internal struggle, which is why it seemed like all the smart people reject Jesus. This week was about this other claim, and I've tried to unravel four threads of it. In your conversations with your non-Christian friends, you're going to have to unravel these threads. They'll jumble them up because they may not even realize they're distinctive arguments. You might want to pull out each thread one at a time and say, well, okay, well, let's just talk about arrogance. Is it really arrogant just to believe God? Let's just talk about all religions are the same. That's actually not true. And you wouldn't believe any religion is equally valid because you know there's some of them that are just loony, right? And then third, this idea that all true claims are relative, you don't follow that consistently. And by the way, you're smuggling in your own absolute claim through the back door because that's an absolute claim that all truth is relative. And then is it unfair for Christ to not save the men on the desert island? No, because they aren't owed salvation. They have spent their life rebelling against the God that they know in their heart. So this hopefully gives you some reassurance of why we make the claim of exclusivity. But the big takeaway today, though, is just to remember what I said in the first point, and that is there's an internal logic to why Christ is the only way. We need someone who can pay for our sins if we're going to know a holy God. And unless you have another option I'm unaware of, is what I always say to people, Jesus has claimed to be that person. And if he's the only one in the world that's done that, then he's the only way to God. There's just no other way around it. Okay, if you look at the bottom of your notes there, you can see the whole schedule. I put it on there every week. Look at next week, by the way, February 6th. You don't want to miss this one. Look what it says. Does the existence of evil and suffering in the world mean that God doesn't exist? So just so you know, next week I will solve the problem of evil. Don't miss it. The news crews will be here. It's going to be a big moment. Okay, I'm not going to solve the problem of evil, but we're going to deal with the problem of evil the best we can, and it's going to be a very, very important topic. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, so grateful for your grace to us. Yes, you don't owe salvation to anyone, but Lord, you're so gracious to give it in abundance. Lord, we are blessed that we are the recipients of that grace. Yes, Jesus is the only way, not because we just think our religion's so awesome, but because Jesus is so unique, the only one who pays for sins. Help us remember that today as we go to worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, see you next week.